good to be here again this evening. And I think you all know, those that were there and those that are not there, that we did a great deal of study concerning humanism. And humanism is our enemy today. And we used to have problems with the denominations, which when's the last time you had a problem with a denominational person about doctrine? It's been a long time. When's the last time you were able to get a Bible study? It's been a long time that we have. I won't tell you about it was when I was young, but we had many, many Bible studies, especially between 1955 and 65. But that didn't turn out to be very good news, but we were thrilled with it at the time. But come to find out, we were being infiltrated and swarmed. Romans, the 15th chapter, verse 4, the Father reminds us that we are dependent on the Old Testament. Romans 15, verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, there's your Old Testament, were written for our learning. So we need to learn these things. And, of course, we don't follow the law of Moses, but David got great wisdom through the law of Moses. But then there were prophets throughout the Old Testament period. And, of course, they had many, many New Testament principles, and we can learn from them. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes have great wisdom for us today. Of course, we don't follow laws from the Old Testament. We follow the New Testament law or the New Covenant law. But nevertheless, can we grow? Can we understand? Can we gain faith? So in Romans 15, verse 4, it's written for our learning that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So the Old Testament is a great deal part of our hope. So we need to pay attention to what happened back then. We can learn many lessons, and we'll learn, Lord willing, one or two tonight. Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 11, our Father loves His creation and wants all to be saved. But he's had 6,000 years experience now, 4,000 back at this time when this was written. And he said, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Well, how many ask him for the good things? And of course, many ask him for things to help them in their work or their purpose. And the Lord doesn't hear them, but not many are going to be saved today, and not many are looking to God and actually seeking to do God's will. But we know that. Luke 16, beginning of verse 19, many are like the rich man that Jesus tells us about in Luke 16. There was a certain rich man, so this is not a parable, this is a fact, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. There's a fact. So this isn't a story, as we call it. This is an account. And he was laid at his gate, the rich man's gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Be an interesting trip, wouldn't it? The rich man also died and was buried. How did he get there? Of course, we don't know. But in verse 23, he ended up in hell. And he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And now he cries to the Lord. But what is it? Now it's too late. So we need to be crying to the Lord now and asking the Lord for his help now, understanding that even though there are few around us who are interested in the Lord, nevertheless, there are few that will be saved, but we need to be one of those. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 14, how many see their real condition before God? So God is laboring to entice our children to love the world, and us also for that matter. And Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine and by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Well, we've got professionals in this day and age that are skilled far beyond what we can imagine. And like Dave Miller said, They're attacking us and our children in so many different ways that we don't recognize, but they do because they've checked into all these different ways of persuasion. They know how to persuade, and we just need to listen to the Lord's warning, be not deceived, evil communication corrupts. So what happens every time we're in communication with somebody here in the world? We're liable to be being corrupted. In 1 John 2, 15 to 17, these people that are corrupting the world are doing so intentionally, and Lord willing, we'll show you what happened in 1300, which is very much like it happened, is happening today in our day. 1 John 2, 15 to 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and he goes on to describe this, the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Well, the devil knows this scripture quite well. So how would he destroy us and our children? By causing us to love the world and the things of the world. It's not hard, is it, to understand the attack that Satan's making? So the false teachers especially are among us, and we need to understand these things have happened in the past. For instance, in 2 Kings, the 21st chapter, verses 1 to 5, 2 Kings 21, 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. Now, this is Hezekiah's son. Hezekiah, very righteous man. What happened to Manasseh? Well, apparently, he didn't have all only good influence. He had something else. Of course, we don't know what happened here. But he reigned 55 years. Why would he reign that many years and be so wicked? And he did that. His mother's name was Hephzibah. I think we understand that name, remember that name. I don't know who ever named that person in India Hephzibah, but that wasn't the right name. But anyway, he built again the high places in verse 3, which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He reared up altars for Baal, made a grove, as did Ahab king of Israel, worshipped all the host of heaven. There's your astronomy. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said in Jerusalem, I will put my name. He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. So here's Manasseh seducing the people to do evil far more than everybody else in his time. So what happened to the children of Israel during that time? Well, they were influenced, they were enticed, the authority was enticing them, and they went worse than many other people. So in Matthew, the 11th chapter, verses 23 and 24, Jesus reminded the Jews that they were responsible to God for their choices. Matthew 11, 23, and thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. Why? For if the mighty works which have been done in thee have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. So on Judgment Day, who's going to get the worst punishment? Now, we know what Sodom is, and we're being encouraged. The world is being forced, not just encouraged, but forced to accept the Sodomites and everybody, all the other kind of mites that they're dealing with here. And so these are very, very wicked people. But what is the main responsibility here in Capernaum, and why are they worse than Sodom? Because God had given them his son to come and speak his words, and they rejected his words. What's happening today? God has given us all truth, and he is giving all men the opportunity to pay attention and listen to God and his purpose, and he's given us much more evidence than he ever gave anybody else, and yet how many people are interested in the Lord today? And that is a real problem. What's it going to be like on Judgment Day? I think I would, if I had to make a choice, I'd rather be in Sodom and Gomorrah's position as far as judgment is concerned than Capernaum. Or what about the people today? So are we living in a very righteous world? Well, why? Because for the last 100 or more years, we've had men who have been enticing us to love the world and the things of the world, not just material, but every kind of pleasure imaginable worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to read a few quotes here from, I hope you don't mind, from the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia that describes some of the things that happened in 1300. And I think we can relate to some of this today and understand why these things are happening. But who is it that gives the governments? There's no power but of God, and all the powers that be are ordained of God. And so when our last president got in, I thought, well, he wasn't elected legitimately, so therefore he's really not our president. Was that right? No, he says, whatever way he gets in, God is the one that appoints these powers. So God is the one that's making these situations for his purpose, for his children, and to put his enemies under his feet. So God's doing all these things. We need to trust him. He knows what he's doing, and he will accomplish his work with us or without us, and Lord willing, it will be with us. So what happens now in our world today if some of these things begin to happen? Well, I'm going to read some of these things, and you'll see that this has already happened here. He says, humanism is the name given, they didn't know they were humanists, to the intellectual, literary, and scientific movement of the 14th to 16th, that's 1300 to 1500, a movement which aimed at basing every branch of learning on the literature and culture of classical antiquity. Well, classical antiquity is Greece and Rome. And if you know anything about Greece and Rome, you'll know that they very much enjoyed the world and the things of the world. They loved these. They were professionals in enjoying this world. And they comment then concerning the Middle Ages, and they call that from 300 to 1300. And I think that's interesting because that's what I think the Middle Ages actually started with, but most of your history starts it with 476. But it says in the Middle Ages, from 300 to 1300 AD, classical literature was regarded merely as a means of education, and it was known through secondary sources only, not the originals. And he says, and the church saw in the world the conception of life like that that had prevailed among the ancients as an allurement to sin. So what did they do during this 1,000 years, 300 to 1300? They rejected all of these people. 1300, we find many different people coming in, and Erasmus was one of them. Luther, by the way, was another. We find Petrarch and many others coming in 1300 and about that time. And their search was to go and find the early literature from Greece and Rome so they could enjoy life according to their way of living. But first they only went after the Roman one, then later that wasn't enough for them. They went back to get the Greece ones. And so their mind was to build up these men and give them a great name so everybody would love them and love what they say. For example, does anybody know about Cicero? You ever heard about Socrates? What about Aristotle? These names now have been built up. In their time, they weren't very great. Hardly anybody paid attention to them back at that time. But our people who don't believe there's a God and don't mind lying have built these up to the hilt. Well, they're doing the very same thing today in building people up so we'll reverence them and then we'll follow them. Well, these people are professionals. They know exactly what they've been doing. And he says, the new ideas found their prototypes in antiquity, whose writers cherished, they loved, and extolled the enjoyment of life, the claims of individuality, literary art, and fame, and the beauty of nature. So where'd they get all these books from? Well, the emperor in 380 had sent all these books out. He thought he was destroying them and burning them, but they sent them over to Arabia, and sure enough, some turned out in other places. So when these people then went to try to get the world, to love the world and the things of the world, guess where they went? All right, I'm reading here from the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia. He says, In another way, the soul of literary research was Poggio. Here's your main man. A papal secretary. He was the Pope's secretary and later Florentine chancellor. During the sessions of the Council of Constance, 1414 to 18, he ransacked monasteries to get all these wicked works. I wonder why. Why would they all be in the monasteries during these years? Why did they go to Arabia and then so many turn up in these monasteries? Well, he wasn't the only one, and there were monks that did the same thing, and it wasn't just in one monastery. They were going to all these different monasteries. So why did these people go into the monasteries? Why did they build them? Well, they had all these books in there. What were they doing? Well, you got a good imagination. I don't think you need to use it. I think we understand exactly what was happening in those monasteries. So when people began to expose this, Erasmus and Luther and some of the others, they began to expose this corruption and how the popes were bringing in all these different wicked people and making them their secretaries and so on. They start to expose them. So the Protestants then is protesting. They protested against all this wickedness. They weren't protesting against the doctrine of the Roman Church. They accepted the Trinity. They accepted many of the different things of the Roman Church. They just didn't want the head and they didn't want the people. They said they're wicked and they're evil and we're not going to follow them. So the Protestants then rejected all these things. So when people today are doing the very same thing they did in 1300, and by the way, it died out about 1500 when the Protestants came in, and then it got its new life again at the end of the 1500s, and then it died out again in the 1700s, and then in the 1800s, here it comes again. What's the Lord doing in giving authority to people like this? I don't know, but he is. And whatever he does, we need to trust him and understand that whatever happens, we're going to endure whatever he gives us to endure. In Psalms 31, what is our defense against all this encouragement to do evil? In every kind of media you can find, these people are in control. And they told us they were going to do that back in 1825. Psalms 31, 19. How great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. So here's our hope for his goodness, his great goodness, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. So here is God now with this great goodness that he is giving to his people. Should we value goodness, or should we value these temporary pleasures that we are offered in the world? And David says, I love the Lord, all you saints, and the Lord preserves the faithful. So God is looking at what we are doing. For example, what does he think of us now as we're considering these things and what to do about the attacks that are coming on us and our children and have been now for over 100 years? Is he pleased with us? We need to be thinking about what the Lord thinks of what we're doing. And if the Lord is pleased with us, are we going to be encouraged? But if we just say, well, I got this job to do and I want to do this and I want to do this over here and never consider what our Father thinks of us, are we going to be encouraged that much? We'll be doing right. But if we know the Father is pleased with us, it will make a huge difference. In Psalms 45, verses 1 to 7, we're looking now at Jesus and the heart that Jesus had and how he responded and what he thought as he was doing these good works. It would be good for us to follow our Lord and be like he is, or he was what he was here. Psalms 45, verse 1, my heart is indicting a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. So here's a prophecy about Jesus. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O my most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously. And notice he doesn't mention material things here, which we would do, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. So what did Jesus have in mind as he was figuratively riding here in majesty and in glory? He had truth, he had meekness, and he had righteousness. Did he value these things? Well, did the Lord value Moses when he said he was the most humble man in all the earth? Why did he choose Moses? Because Moses was humble. And when we are humble, and humble ourselves, especially when we're tormented and overcome a temptation, what should we think about ourselves? What should we think about what God thinks of us if we overcome in this temptation? Should we be encouraged? Well, that would give us courage if we take out time and think, what does God think of me at this moment? Well, what about your children? Well, we encourage the children in what they're doing, and we say, okay, that was good. Many times we'll praise their physical ability or their IQ or many different things that we praise, but how many times do we tell the child when they've done a job, that was good, that was righteous, and you were faithful, and God loves people that are faithful? What would the children do if they had that kind of encouragement? In Hebrews, the second chapter, verses 16 to 18, we need to consider Jesus now as he was on this earth, and we can't confuse the time that he was in heaven before he came to earth. We can't confuse that with the time that he was with the children of Israel in the Old Testament, and we can't confuse that with the time that he was here on earth in form of a physical man, and we can't confuse that with what he is now as given all authority in heaven and in earth. We have to divide him up between the different times because he'd had different rules to follow and different things to do. So Hebrews 2:16, now here he is on earth. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. That succor is help. So here we have Jesus now made like unto his brethren in all things. So when Jesus prayed, did he have a special place that God put him in so that he would listen to him and nobody else? Well, if he did, why would he do that? Well, let's read a little bit more. Hebrews 5, verse 8. Hebrews 5 and verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So was he different than his brethren? Was he different from us? How do we learn to obey? If we overcome the temptation, we have some kind of suffering in that temptation. How did Jesus grow? By suffering in the temptation. How did he learn obedience? By suffering in the temptation. So what did the Father do when Jesus prayed to him when he's doing all these things? All right, Hebrews 5, verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and he was heard in that he feared. Does that scripture make any difference to us? Well, let's look at it a little slowly here. Who in the days of his flesh, that's not when he was in heaven, he's here on the earth, in the form of man like his brethren, when he had offered up prayers, okay, that's good, that's what we all do, and supplication, well, when do we offer supplication? Well, if things are a little tight and we're not being heard and we need to get God to help us, so we start praying a little harder, here's your supplication. But then Jesus then prayed with supplication with strong crying and tears. Now Mary said, Jesus, just ask the Father and he'll give you whatever you ask. And that's, I think, the attitude that most people have. What does this verse say? Was it just an automatic thing for Jesus to get what he prayed to the Father for? Why would he have strong crying and tears if it was just, it were just an automatic thing? Jesus was made like we are. And God puts us in different situations, and sometimes we pray normally, sometimes a little harder, sometimes much harder. And when we get into a real tight situation, what do? We're praying much harder. What happened with Jesus? Same thing. He had to overcome, and God didn't just say, okay, Jesus, you asked, so you automatically get it. He was made like we are. So he had to do what was necessary to get the Father to deal with him. And notice the last part here, Why was he heard? He was heard in that he feared. Now, this word fear is not just an ordinary word, fear. It's not phobos. This is in the sense of taking well, and that's a strange word, but nevertheless, it's not euthybos. What's the verb to take here? Leveia. Leveia. Okay, so here is to take well. Well, whatever it was, he had to do something, and because he took it well, that's why the Father heard him. What if he hadn't taken it well? Well, question. What would happen then if we did the same thing Jesus did, and we made supplication and strong crying and tears to him that is able to save us, and was heard in that we took it well? Whatever that is, we need to do the same thing Jesus did. And if we do the same thing Jesus did, the Father is showing us, you need to follow in his steps. What he did for him when Jesus followed the rules, he'll do for us when we follow the rules. Now, that's not including miracles, obviously. And he was in a special position as far as the gospel is concerned, the Father talking to him. But what about temptation and sin? In temptation and sin, he's like his brethren in everything. How did he grow? We find in Hebrews 2:10, he grew by suffering. Hebrews 5:8, he grew by suffering. We have to be on the same pathway he was. And the suffering then is what he had when he made these strong cryings and tears. And when he was in the garden, he had a special temptation. And one of the brethren asked me over the weekend, why would... what was he? He asked, why would, I've forgotten, sorry. But it was in line with, why did the Father make him do these things? Why did Jesus have to plead in the garden to have this cup removed from him? Why didn't he just take that cup? That was the question he asked. Well, because he had to suffer. And when this suffering was coming up, he knew the Old Testament. He saw the prophecies. He saw Psalms 22. He's going to have his hands and feet pierced. He saw the back stripped. And he saw all these things coming. So was he tempted? Was he tested? He was definitely tested. Did he want to go through all that? No. Would we want to go through all that? No. So Jesus then was being tested far above what we'll ever be tested. But nevertheless, he was faithful to the Father. But he had to endure all this suffering. And he is our example of enduring suffering. That's why we take the Lord's Supper, isn't it? This is my body, which is broken for you. What happened? Well, his body was broken, the back especially, with the scourging, and his hands and his feet. His body was very well pierced. He suffered a great deal in order to prove the Father that he was going to overcome. So in Philippians, the second chapter, verses 5 through 11, he mentions the mind that Jesus had in all these things. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he shows the mind of humility here. And then in verse 9, did the Father do these things because Jesus created the world? What does he say here in verse 9? He says, Jesus then had overcome the temptations on the cross, and Jesus then, because of what he did on the cross, was going to highly exalt him and given him a name which is above every name. And so in verse 8, he was being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then the next word, wherefore. And what is that word, wherefore, there? Because of what I just said, this is what happened. So why did God give him a name above every name and exalt him like he did? Because of what he did as a man, tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Jesus fulfilled these things, overcame, and because he overcame these temptations, the Father was pleased with him, and he responded by glorifying Jesus. What will happen now if we follow in the steps of Jesus and learn how to overcome in all these things? We need to encourage our children to think about what God is thinking during that time that they're being tested. And we need to do the same thing. And if we'll think about the Lord in our temptation and think about what He thinks, I think our temptation is going to have a little bit of a different flavor. We need to consider Jesus and the way that He turned to the Father. We don't have time tonight, but in the lesson here we have many different times that Jesus said, "My Father did this, my Father said that, I'm doing this for my Father." And constantly Jesus told the people, "It's my Father that I'm doing all these things for." What was in His mind all the time? What should be in our minds all the time? We should have a mind that we are doing these things for the Father. And we need to get more and more skill in doing that. And the more skill we have in doing these things for the Father, what's going to happen to Satan and his temptations? They're going to get much less, because God is going to be pleased with us because we're considering Him and seeking to do His will. And we're pleading with Him, "Father, please help me in this temptation to overcome." And the Father's going to listen. He wants us to seek Him, and we honor and glorify Him by obeying His word. We can ask Him and plead with Him, "Father, please help us to glorify Your name by overcoming these temptations." And we need to have the Father in mind like Jesus did at all times. And we need to keep in mind, when Jesus came to this earth, He came to show us how to love the Father. We don't need to get confused about who we're serving here. All the way through, we're serving the Father. And Jesus wants us to serve the Father. He came to show us how to serve the Father. So what should our mind be at all times? We pray to the Father. The Father's the one that answers. It may be through Jesus and the Holy Spirit or some other way. But nevertheless, who is doing all the answering? Who are we relating with? Who should we be relating with? We should love the Father with all of our heart and soul and mind. Tonight, if you're not a member of the Lord's body, we would encourage you to consider the Lord and how much He loves you and how much He could do with you if you would respond to His invitation to become a child of His and to be in the kingdom of Jesus and be buried with Him in the waters of baptism and rise to walk in newness of life. And the Father will work with you. He'll love you. He'll serve you. And He will encourage you in many, many ways. He won't ever leave you nor forsake you because He loves you and He loves all of us. So let's honor and glorify the Father. And if you're subject to the Father's invitation, then we would ask you to come now. And if you need the prayers of the church, we ask you to come now while we stand and sing.